1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13 tonight. We wrapped up in verse 12, and it was in the middle of a thought, really, that we finished. And you notice there's no weekly topics on the top of your outlines, because I figured it'd be easier just to go through the book with so many verses a week than to try to divide it up into some sort of theme. So that's what we're doing. And so we stopped in the middle of a thought last week when Peter was addressing salvation to Israel. And we know, of course, the book of Peter is written to the remnant of Israel going through the tribulation and going through sufferings and trials to enter their kingdom. Okay, so whereas Jesus came and taught the kingdom's at hand, when he left, he said the kingdom is going to come, I will return. And so Peter, James, and John and the disciples taught to the believing remnant of Israel about the coming kingdom. Peter then is writing about enduring through the current time until they can reach this time of glory in the kingdom. All right. And so he mentions the salvation in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 that the prophets spoke about and that was now revealed unto them. Okay, so the prophets, he indicated in verse 10 and 11, prophesied things that they didn't know would happen. Okay, they didn't know what they were or what manner of time those things would happen. And so now Peter, living amidst prophecy fulfillment, knows about the timing of these things. So he's able to write about this is that which was prophesied, which is exactly what he says in Acts chapter 2. It says this is that which was prophesied by Joel, and things are coming to pass. So it's no longer just dusty books of prophecy. Now they are things that are being fulfilled. And so Peter says in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, meaning the prophets, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you. And so the prophets spoke things that were not to them, if that makes sense to you. The prophets spoke things that were yet to come in the future. And Peter is saying those things which they spoke and that God told them were not for you yet, are for you. Peter's audience are for you guys. And so it's for the believing remnant of Israel going into the kingdom. These things are being fulfilled. And so the gospel Peter preaches is a fulfillment of the prophetic message. Okay, this in itself is what makes it different than what Paul taught. Right? Paul's message of Jesus Christ was kept secret since the foundation of the world. The prophets did not speak about it. Okay, and what Peter's speaking about is a part of prophecy that is being revealed. So in verse 13, after speaking about this salvation and after saying you're fulfilling prophecy here and going to the kingdom, verse 13, he goes back to the main theme of this part of the book, which is to endure to the end. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay, and so he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of girding up your loins are like these here, you know. And so when you gird up your loins, you're like putting on your Batman belt, right? Your utility strap. That's the idea, and you're getting ready to go. So if you read in the Bible about girding up your loins, God girds up his loins and prepares for battle. You know, soldiers gird up their loins and, you know, bear their armor and that sort of thing. And so he's telling the same thing to this group. He's saying the time's not up yet. The race isn't over. You need to gird up your loins and go. And particularly girding up the loins of your mind, right? And you prepare yourself because you're going through some things that are not yet the kingdom, but you're going to get into that time. So gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. If you look back in Job 38:3 and Job 40, a couple references on your outline there, you'll see that Job uses that same terminology about girding up the loins of your mind. If you look at Luke chapter 12, I'm not going to turn to Job. Those are just references for definition about girding up the loins of your mind. But Luke chapter 12, Jesus taught the same principle that Peter is teaching, which is that you need to prepare yourself to endure to the end. And if you reach the end, you get salvation. And that's the message. Mark 13:13 says that if you go into the end and endure to the end, you'll get salvation. In Luke 12:32, Jesus here is teaching his disciples about what to do to prepare for the kingdom. And this is the message that he preaches to them about not worrying about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear, because God's going to provide it for you. And so God will provide your daily bread. Their clothes will not wear out, just like in Exodus. And in Luke 12... 29 and 30 there. It says, all these things do the nations of the world seek, and your Father knows that you have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, which is Peter's group, the believing remnant of Israel, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags with wax not old, and treasures in heavens that fail not, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. So you see, he's instructing them on what to do to prepare for this coming kingdom. God's going to provide your food and your money. You can sell everything you have, give it to the poor, because that's not going to be valuable to you when you're going through this time that's described in Revelation. Okay? Look at verse 35. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. So you're leaving the light on, which means you're prepared. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. So remember what Jesus said in Revelation? I stand at the door and knock. And so you see the famous picture of Jesus at the door and he's knocking. You know, that's this here, when Jesus comes back in the future. And he says, be ready. Because if you're not ready when I knock at the door, you're not going to get in the kingdom. That's going to be the lesson. Okay, this isn't something where we're just waiting on Jesus Christ to come back so we can go to heaven. This is, when I come back, if you're not ready or I find you not ready, you're going to be cast among the unbelievers. Okay? Look down in the passage here. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and come forth and serve them. He shall come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so. Blessed are those servants. Those that are prepared are blessed. Okay? But if you look at verse 39. This know that if the goodman of the house hath known what the hour the thief would come, he would have watched him, not suffered his house to be broken. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when he thinks not. If you look down in verse 45. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat, and to drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew the Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So you see, there's the punishment for not being prepared, for not being ready for when the Lord comes. This is the same punishment that John the Baptist taught when he was preaching in Matthew 3 about repent and be baptized. He said, I'm preparing the way of the Lord. The kingdom is at hand. So you need to repent of your sins, cleanse yourself, be water baptized, and do the commandments. Obey the Lord. That's preparing the Lord, making your path straight. Because if you're not walking in the straight path, when the kingdom comes and the Lord comes in righteousness to judge, he's going to burn you up with the chaff. You see, so it's that judgment time is coming. This isn't a time of great glory when the Lord comes necessarily. It's something where he's going to come back and make things right. And if you're crooked, you're part of what's wrong. Okay? And so that's the lesson that Jesus taught here and the lesson that John the Baptist taught. You see how that's different, though, than what Paul teaches, right? Paul teaches we're under grace in this dispensation, that he's not imputing sins, and what we're waiting for is not some judgment to come. We're waiting for Christ's return to capture us up in the glory. Okay, so we are waiting for the blessed hope, right? These folks here are waiting for the kingdom, but before they get to the kingdom, they have to face a judgment. So they have to prepare and be ready and get things appropriated. So that is the same context that Peter's writing then in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. It's the same lesson Jesus would teach, all right, to endure to the end. If you look in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews, of course, written to the same people Peter's writing to, the Hebrews. Hebrews 3, verse 13 says, we should exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And so the teaching there is, again, this is the day of salvation, Hebrews 3 says. But if we do not hold fast to this, we're going to fall away. An example he uses in Hebrews 3 is back in the wilderness. Israel was promised the promised land, and then while they were going to the promised land, they fell away. Right? They denied God, they doubted his promises, and they rebelled against Moses. And because of that, they didn't enter the promised land. Remember, the whole generation died. And so a new generation went into the promised land. And it's the same thing here. Jesus taught it, and Peter's teaching it. If you fall the wayside, you're not going to go into the kingdom. There's no second chance. Some other person's going to go into the kingdom in your stead. Okay? And so you have to stay faithful. You have to gird up the loins of your mind. And of course, the verse says, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a specific timing that the grace appears, which is when Jesus comes, right? Hebrews 10:39 talks about the spirit of grace and talks about enduring to the end, okay? Hosea 14, verse 2, we talked about last week, when Peter here references the grace that is to be brought unto you. This is the grace that the prophet spoke about, the prophesied grace. Okay, it's not obviously not the grace that you get, which you have right now, based on Jesus Christ's cross. Okay, it's the grace according to Hosea 14, 2, where Hosea says there will be a time where Israel says, Lord, we cannot do this law you've given us, just receive us by your grace. Right? And that's what's going to happen under the New Testament, right? And God is willing to do that. Also look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. A little foretaste here. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Oh, wrong passage there, I'm sorry. Get a little ahead of myself in the outline. Hebrews 9, 28. The grace comes in 1 Peter 1:13 at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we talked last week, and just as a review here, about Hebrews 9, where it talks about Jesus coming the first time and of necessity dying for the sins of the first testament. And when he comes again, he's going to appear the second time unto salvation. Look at Hebrews 9, 28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So these people in Hebrews, these people in 1 Peter, they're waiting for salvation to come at the presence of Jesus Christ. Acts 3, 19 and 20 talks about their sins being blotted out at the restitution of all things, you know, in the future. So it's not presently, it's not immediately, it's not something that's happened because of the payment that's already been paid for you. It's something that they're waiting to be appropriated unto them. That's significant. We've seen that all throughout the first chapter here, and that's going to set the tone for the rest of the book. Okay, because if their doctrine is that you don't have it yet, and you have to stay the right path, then what do you think the teaching is going to be? Well, here are the guidelines, right? Here's the path you have to walk. And if you don't, you're going to fall out of blessing with God, you're going to fall out of the covenant, you may not get the promises. You see, and so those are the things you're going to find. Look at verse 14 here. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So just as he said here, be sober, gird up the loins of your mind, this is the instruction, be ye holy. Of course, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5:48, there, when he said, be perfect, for I'm perfect. It's the same idea. Back in Leviticus 20, verse 7, this is not a new thing with Peter. Leviticus, the law contained this very statement. The law told Israel to be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and I am holy, and you are my people. Right? So Leviticus 20, amongst other places, says to be holy. That's where he's referencing, it is written in verse 16. But if you look at the beginning of the verse there, it says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. What's going on here when Peter's addressing this remnant group, this what's left over of Israel? Because when Jesus came, the majority of people in Israel rejected it, right? And then you had this small group that followed after him and believed. And so he's dealing with these people who at one time were part of the nation that had been given up by God, right? They were at one time God's chosen people, and then God gave them up because of their lusts and ignorance, right? They disobeyed the commandments they were given. And because of that, they didn't deserve God's blessings. And then when the Lord comes, there's a small remnant group that believes. And so Peter's addressing the history of that group. Okay, he says, as obedient children, and these children, of course, are going to be the children of Abraham. They're the remnant children of Abraham. We talked about that on Sunday a little bit. Okay, these are the people, though, that received the promises. In Romans 9, 27, Paul addresses these people in Romans 9, 10, 11. Because the question that Paul deals with is, what about Israel? Like, what about those people? And Paul's answer is, well, not all Israel is going to receive the promises. Only that part of Israel that is going to receive the promises by faith. Right? And of course, Peter and his group are the people who have faith that Jesus is the Messiah. So Romans 9, verse 27, talks about a remnant. Isaiah cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So it's not everybody in Israel that gets saved, it's just a remnant of it. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. That's Isaiah verse chapter 10. Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, Paul says, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And again, he's talking about a remnant of Israel. The question at the beginning of the chapter is, has God cast away his people, Israel? His answer is no, there's a remnant. There's a small group of people who believe. Even so at this present time, he says, if by grace, verse 6, it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Right? So the remnant of Peter's group got into that group by having faith that Jesus was the Messiah. Right? It wasn't just because they did the tithes and offered the sacrifices under the law, which is what the Pharisees did. Right? But the Pharisees were hypocrites because they did those things. They did not have faith in Jesus Christ. And they omitted the weightier matters of judgment and truth and mercy. Right? But this small group who did believe in God and did believe in the Messiah, they're the people that received the promises, Romans 11, 5, and 6. So Peter's addressing the children, just as we talked about early on, the elect, the people that God has chosen here to a lively hope. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, Peter addresses these people and says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. He's dealing with the past history of these believing people, right? Israel at one time, for the longest time, have been rebellious against God. Okay, and this small group didn't all of a sudden turn righteous. What they did is they had faith in the Messiah. They were water baptized. They repented, right? So their history was one of walking in the same way the Gentiles were walking, right? They weren't walking like the true representatives of God. And so Peter, that's what he's addressing here. The former, he says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, be holy in all manner of conversation. That's just what Jesus taught. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. You look at verse 17. It says, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by the traditions of your fathers. So in verse 17, he begins to talk about addressing the Father and this idea of redemption. Okay, and notice here a couple things about verse 17, which is particularly important. He says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. Now, first off, he's a righteous judge. And so the Father is a Father that you're addressing for confession of sins, perhaps for your prayers, right, your requests, and this sort of thing. And it's the Father, Matthew chapter 6, the Father of Israel, our Father who art in heaven, right? And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, it goes on to talk about walking in fear, all right? Now, the idea that God does not respect persons, we understand that when Paul taught his gospel, he taught there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, Galatians 3:28, right? And so today, race doesn't matter. You know, today, nationality doesn't matter before God. Male nor female, bond nor free. Status doesn't matter. Right? That's what the idea of grace is. We're all under sin, so we can have grace upon all. And Peter here says the same thing. He says, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons. So this is one of those places where if you're not careful in the context, people will say this is exactly what Paul taught. And of course it is. Paul taught Galatians 3:28. There's no respect of persons with God. In fact, he said it in Romans chapter 2 as well. But the idea that God is not a respecter of persons, that he doesn't look at you and say, just because you're Israel, I'm going to do this. God doesn't do that. He never did do that. He made Israel special people. But if Israel did wrong, they got punished for it because of the covenant. Right? So he gave them a special privilege. That doesn't mean they were always privileged. Does that make sense? God doesn't respect persons. In fact, he taught Israel under the law that to respect one person over another because of who they are, not because of what they did, is unjust. It's not right. It's hypocritical. Right? We see that today. You know, if judges or teachers or whomever you associate with, and they value one person over another just because of who they are. They're my relative. You know, they got more money. They look better. They smell nice. That's respecting a person, and it's not looking at the action. Right? And so if you look in the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus 19:15, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 16:9, Proverbs 24:23, amongst other places, it's all over the Old Testament. It tells you that it's not a right thing, it's not a good thing to be a respecter of persons. Proverbs 24 talks about how you ought to judge, and it speaks like kings and rulers, and says you're an unjust judge if you respect persons. God does not respect persons. Okay, so this is not something that's brand new with the New Testament. You know, many people tend to think that the Old Testament was Israel, the New Testament is now everybody, right? Well, the plan was always everybody. Okay? The Old Testament, God's plan for everybody was through his chosen people, Israel. All right? So there's never been a respecter of persons in that regard. The issue between Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel is that with Peter's gospel, there is a privileged nation. They have promises. They have a specific piece of land, right? And those people were going to be the priests. They were designated a special position, right? Under Paul's gospel, there's no special land that you get. There's no special priesthood that you have. There's no special nation or temple that you exist in, right? Because we inhabit heavenly places. That's why. Right? But if you're an earthly people, part of his Israel nation, then you're going to have that land and that position. Okay, so if you just look back at those references there, you'll see that it's nothing new to say that God is not a respecter of persons. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 10, again, people will tend to think, well, this is what Peter's learning here in Acts chapter 10. Remember Acts 10 when Peter has the dream and God, there's a blanket comes down with all sorts of unclean animals and he says, eat, and Peter says, I'm not going to eat that because it's against your law. God says, eat it anyway. And so the lesson that Peter's supposed to be learning there is that God's getting rid of the law and, he's going to the Gentiles and that sort of thing. But if you look at Acts 10, verse 34, when Peter eventually goes to Cornelius, a Gentile, he opens his mouth, and after Cornelius said, God heard my prayers, Peter says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. If you're devout, if you obey the commandments, if you work righteousness, he will hear you. Right? That's exactly what he says. In every nation, verse 35, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. That has always been true. The issue is the Gentile nations never walk in righteousness. You see? They didn't have God's law. If they wanted to, they had to go to Israel to get it. Right? Israel is privileged because they had God's law given to them. They had the prophets given to them. Right? That's their privileged status. It was because they were so much better people. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, God says, it's not because you're good people that I do this for you. It's because I'm a great God. You see? And so it has nothing to do with Israel being a special, more righteous people than the next guy. All right? And so what Peter says in Acts 10:35, that God doesn't respect persons, any nation that fears him and works righteousness will be accepted with him. It's exactly true. Any page of the Bible. Except for Paul's writings. When Paul says it's not of works. Right? That's the difference. It's only under Paul's gospel where works doesn't matter because Christ did the work. So you see then, it does a whole another monkey in the system here. Because now it's not the person who works righteousness. It's the person that has faith in Christ's righteous work. Does that make sense? You follow? So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. These people here are praying to God. They're calling on the Father, who does not respect persons, and judges according to every man's work. You see, that's a righteous judge. A righteous judge, you go into the court, and he doesn't care who you are, what status you come from, or what your family's like. They just judge according to whether or not you broke the law. That's a righteous judge. And that's what this God Father is going to do in 1 Peter 1:17. That they're going to look at you and they're going to see whether or not you work righteous. Right? And if you did, then he will hear your prayer. Right? He'll be merciful. If you do not, he will not. We're going to see that in chapter 2 and 3, where the prayers of these people are going to be manipulated by whether or not they do good. Okay? So that's going to be coming up. But here the exhortation is, if you call on the Father who doesn't respect persons and judges according to every man's work, then pass your sojourning here in fear. Of course, that's a reference to the phraseology fear and trembling, right? That's the, if you don't fear God, he's going to send out his punishment, right? His wrath. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, there's reference to that to the book of, in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 29 is the popular verse. God is a consuming fire. What does it mean that God's a consuming fire? We don't like that verse in the New Testament because, remember, the New Testament God is supposed to be a loving God. And Hebrews 12, 29 is very far into the New Testament part of the Bible. So Hebrews 12, 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What happens if they do not serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? Then their God's a consuming fire. It's going to Hebrews 10, verse 28, 29, give them fiery judgment. You see, that's the idea. Hebrews 12:29 is a reference back to Deuteronomy 4:24, where he says, I'm a jealous God and I'm consuming fire. And he's jealous over the works that you do and who you serve with your works. Right? And so that's the condition that the Hebrews are in here, in Hebrews 12 and 1 Peter 1. They're under that covenant system, right? Where though they have in place for them salvation ready to go at the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ, until they get there, they're in this covenant, right? And they're trying to stay on the path, trying to walk this road. Because God's a consuming fire. Moving on in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think we're in verse 18 now. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now we're going to stop tonight in the middle of this sentence, but I'd like to hit the remainder of time here, verse 18 and 19, because these are some important verses, where it talks about redemption. Okay, and so first off, when it talks about the redemption of Peter's group, we need to define what redemption is. Redemption is defined as being ransomed. It's defined as being delivered through payment. You redeem things at your local department store, right? You put it on layaway. You go in to redeem it by paying the sum. So it's the same thing here. Redemption, when it comes to sin and righteousness, means you have a sin debt. Redemption is when that debt is paid, and then you are redeemed and delivered from the punishment, the penalty. Okay? That's what redemption is. Now what is redemption not? Redemption is not God saying, you are righteous. That's something totally different. If you have parking tickets, you've got fines to pay, and I redeem you from the penalty of not paying them by paying them for you. Now you're now free from those parking tickets. Does that mean that you never before got a parking ticket? Does that mean now you're righteous in the future to never get a parking ticket again? Does that mean you're no longer under the law of parking tickets? It doesn't mean any of those things, right? It just means that I paid your parking tickets. You got a clean slate. You got a second chance, right? What Paul teaches about us being justified without the law and being delivered from the law is so much more than just redemption. Redemption is part of it. But we get free justification, which means we are declared righteous. We've been forgiven our sins, paid our debts, our debt's been paid, and then God says, you're now righteous. It's not just that you're cleared. Now you're actually good. And you're not under the law anymore, so you can no longer be condemned according to it. So you're taking out from its jurisdiction, okay? And these are all things that are other than redemption, okay? Those are other things that have to do with your salvation and that will happen to Israel that is not just redemption. And you know what Peter's addressing here in 1 Peter 1 is redemption. Okay, so we need to narrow it down to what he's talking about here. Redemption is only as sufficient as the payment, which is what Peter's point is. Okay, this group of people, we just learned a few verses back, had been walking in sin, right, until lately. Okay, and the lately, of course, is water baptism, Jesus' ministry, when they had faith in the Messiah and all that, where their sins were forgiven. And so they've been redeemed. They've been redeemed from their position of being under sin and the sins they committed. And now they got a new position over here, without sin. And they weren't redeemed this time with corruptible things. Now, in the Old Testament, when you wanted your sins forgiven, you wanted to be redeemed from under the curse of the law, okay, what you did is you took your sacrifice of food or money or pigeons or whatever it was, went to the temple, and you paid your way. That's how it was. Or someone else would do it for you. Right? Every year, the high priest would make sacrifices for the people. Right? So every year, they would be redeemed. But redemption is only sufficient for payment. If you don't make the whole payment, you've got to keep paying. Right? It's like rent to own. Right? And so it's the same thing here. Because the bulls and goats were not sufficient to pay for human sins, they had to continually offer them. Right? But here we've got the blood of Christ in verse 19 as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Jesus Christ, fully man, who shed his perfect blood, which is all sufficient to redeem them from sins. Okay? Let's cover some verses here to check this out. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. By the way, what Peter's talking about here is explained in detail for the Hebrews, for Israel, in the book of Hebrews. So it's just coincidental that we have the book of Hebrews commentary in the back now. If you want to know more about that. But the book of Hebrews tells Israel what the book of Romans tells you Gentiles. Okay? Under Paul's gospel. So if you're part of this group of Peter's Hebrew people going to the kingdom, and you're trying to find out what Christ did for you, you read Hebrews. right? Hebrews chapter 10 says in verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Right? So the bulls and goats could not pay their sins. Would they not have ceased to be offered if they could, is the question he asks in verse 2. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Right? If you paid the whole price, then why is there still a debt there? In verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Right? So, Hebrews 10:5 goes on to talk about the body that was presented in Jesus Christ. If you look at Matthew chapter 15, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says they're redeemed from something. And they were redeemed from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, is what it says. Okay, so if you look in throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, you'll see instances of where Jesus references the vain tradition that the fathers were passing down and what they did according to that Old Testament law that they made into vanity. Matthew chapter 15, verse 2 and 3. Why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? These are the scribes and Pharisees asking this. Why do your disciples not wash their hands when they eat bread? That's the tradition of the elders for hundreds of years. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? Matthew 15, 2 and 3. Right, so you see what's going on there. There's been traditions rise up in Israel that had nothing to do with what God told them to do in the Bible, under the law. And so when the Pharisees say, why don't you wash your hands when you eat bread? Well, that wasn't a commandment. And then Jesus responds back and says, why do you transgress the commandments? You know, the be ye holy because I'm holy and all those things. You know, love thy neighbor as you love yourself. That was one of the strongest commandments, right? They didn't do that. So they made the Old Testament law vanity by following all of the tithes and the incense and the offerings and sacrifices and not obeying the weightier matters, right? Matthew 16, verse 11. In Matthew 16, Jesus warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. He says, how is it that you do not understand I spake not unto you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that how they bade him not to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very religious people. They kept the law to the T. That's who the Pharisees were. The Sadducees were like liberal Christians today. They're the ones who don't think the law is supposed to be taken literally. You know, they want to serve God, but it's not really something you do to the T. Well, the Pharisees, to the T is how they obeyed the law. But Jesus lumps the Pharisees and Sadducees together and says, they've got doctrine that's leaven. Okay, it's going to poison you, right? So that's the idea here. He says, beware of that. And it's because their doctrine was not obeying the point of the law. What Jesus teaches is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if they would have obeyed the law, they would have followed Jesus as the Messiah, right? So, meanwhile, that's the teaching. Matthew 23:23 is what I've been quoting, where Jesus says, this is the only place in your Bible in the New Testament part that mentions tithing, by the way, if you want to make a note of that. Matthew 23:23 says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. They had no mercy. They had no faith. Right? They had no judgment, no proper judgment, discernment. What would it matter if you wash your hands before you eat bread, if over here you had some poor man who was just condemned, okay, because of his poverty, and they respected his person as being one poor, you know, that sort of thing. So there's a heavier account of what's right and wrong under the law. So he calls them blind guides. Acts 7:51, Stephen says the same thing. He preaches a message to the rulers of Israel and says, you're resisting the Holy Spirit, you're resisting God, just as your father before you did. Okay? And the point of all of that is that what Israel did with the Old Testament law, eventually, was to corrupt it. They introduced their own tradition, their own commandments, and they omitted what the lesson was supposed to be. We talked about on Sunday how the real lesson of the law was not that they would keep all of it. The lesson of the law was that you could not keep it and you need God's help. That was the lesson. And you know, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they thought, well, the point of it was this is the way we're supposed to live every day. So they totally missed it. And so that's what Peter's addressing and what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. So they're redeemed from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And they're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ in verse 19. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 7 and 9. A little more detail here on how this is accomplished. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Because Jesus' blood was sinless, it was perfect. Because Christ was without blemish, without spot, the perfect Lamb of God, when he shed his blood, he was able to redeem them, not only from the sins of the Old Testament, but the entire covenant itself. Okay? Hebrews 7, 25 then says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. You see, a priest in the temple would die eventually. So even if you had the holiest priest in the temple, eventually they would die and you would need another priest. Right? The sacrifices they offer, they had to do it every day, every year. And so they had to continue to offer them. But Christ, whose blood was perfect and who lives forever, there's no need for another priest. There's no need for another sacrifice. So he's able to save you then to the very end. Right? If only we had this priest earlier, we wouldn't have to kill all those animals. Right? That's the idea. Save you to the uttermost, is what it said, Hebrews 7:25. You look at Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Redemption with his blood. Right? If the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies, purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the internal spirit offered himself without spot to God. If you drop down to verse 15. For this cause. What cause? Well, he just offered his blood in the holy place. His perfect sinless blood, the eternal blood of God. And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Remember in 1 Peter 1:18, what were they redeemed from? The vain tradition of their fathers. Hebrews 9:15, what are they redeemed from? The transgressions that were under the first testament. Okay? So 1 Peter 1:18, they're redeemed from the first testament that their fathers made vain tradition unto a new testament. Right? They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, where a testament is, there must also necessity be the death of a testator. And so Jesus' blood was offered for the sins of the first one, paid it off in full. And it was able to do that because it was, we've already covered the sinlessness of that, of Christ. Then he paid with his blood a new testament and gave them a second chance. Right? So these people in 1 Peter 1:18, whose fathers are the fathers of Israel and the fathers of the children of Abraham and all of that, are going to be redeemed not with gold and silver, but with perfect blood unto a new testament. And their sins are not going to be remembered anymore. God's promise under the law, God's promise under the covenant, was that there will be a time when I will not remember your sins anymore. You know, I think it was Matthew West or somebody has a song nowadays where it talks about taking your sins from the east to the west and that sort of thing, which is quoting one of the Psalms, right? Where he's going to take your sins and cast them as far as from the east and the west, which, of course, never meet, right? That's the idea. But that had talked about this time in the New Testament, this time when Christ's blood was able to save you to the uttermost, right? And, of course, it's part of this covenant where you have to stay in it. If you get out of it, then you're out of this uttermost saving, right? You're out of it. That's what Hebrews 9 talks about. But he redeemed them from the Old Testament. You're no longer under that Mosaic law. No one is. Not even Israel is under the old Mosaic law. Okay, they're under the new covenant, the New Testament. That's what Peter's talking about. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, there's a better hope here, a better redemption. Right? The redemption they had in the Old Testament was just a once-a-month redemption, right? Once-a-year redemption. This redemption here is a better redemption. So in verse 19, it's with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish. Of course, that's what Hebrews 9, 26 and 28 talks about, remembering their sin no more. If you look at 1 John 1:7, they're redeemed with the blood of Christ. And you find this in other places in the Hebrew epistles, like 1 John 1:7, where it says, if we walk in the light, and he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, another case here. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So you see this phraseology a lot in the Hebrew epistles, where with the blood of Jesus Christ, we're washed, we're cleansed. Right, 1 John 1:7 is with his blood that he redeemed us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we're redeemed not with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ. And this is where people get confused. Okay? Because look at Colossians 1:14. Prepare to be confused. Colossians 1:14. Of course, this is a cross-reference also to Ephesians 1:7, I believe. But Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So now we have a verse by Paul teaching redemption through his blood, and 1 John 1:7, Revelation 1:5, 1 Peter 1:19. Those guys teaching the same thing, redemption through his blood. Right? So here we are saying, well, Peter and Paul taught a different message. And here goes the person who's been studying his Bible for a little bit and says, look at Colossians 1:14, 1 Peter 1:19. They thought the same thing. Redemption through his blood. Well, that's where you have to understand a little bit more about what Paul's talking about, right? What we mentioned earlier, redemption isn't the whole story. That's great that they're redeemed through his blood. We're redeemed through his blood. We should all be redeemed through his blood. They're redeemed unto a new testament, Hebrews 9:15 and 16. And the redemption is what where it stopped. They're waiting for the grace. The grace meaning to be delivered out from under the law and to be saved from this state of condemnation. Right? They're waiting to the end of it. And they've got to walk the path to it. Where it doesn't stop at redemption for you. You get free justification without the law. You get to be made righteous, Romans 6:1 and 2. Because he died, you get to be resurrected in Christ. You have the atonement now. Right? And so the issue is a dispensational issue. Right? The message of Colossians 1:14 is the same message as 1 Peter 1:19. Except the audience is different. Peter's talking to Israel, he's talking to Hebrews, and he's talking about people going on to a New Testament, as we saw in Hebrews 9. Paul's not speaking about a New Testament, Colossians 1:14. He's just speaking about redemption. Okay? But you see there where it's similar. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53, for example, this answers this question for you. One of the first things that people who know their Bible at all will say when you're presenting to them that, well, I think maybe Paul had a different message than Peter, and that message is that Jesus died and resurrected. Look at Isaiah 53. Where in the Old Testament does it ever talk about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for your sins, right? Well, Isaiah 53 is the closest it comes. But if you look carefully at Isaiah 53 and ask who is speaking to whom, what's the context, and what's it really talking about, you'll find that it's not complete. It's not the complete gospel Paul presents. Isaiah 53 is where you have the suffering servant, right? And verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know that verse, right? Isaiah 53, 5. So obviously this is a prophet. Isaiah prophesying of this man of sorrows, smitten of God, wounded for our transgressions. Okay? If you look at back in Isaiah 52, verse 9, look at the context here. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. See? He's talking about the redemption of Israel here, redeeming them out from under the transgressions. Doesn't Romans 4 say that without the law there's no transgression? Well, who would transgress the law? Those under the law, right? They needed to be redeemed from their own transgressions. And here's the Lamb of God. Remember, under the law, they had to offer a lamb for sacrifice for the redemption of their sins. Who would take upon himself their transgressions. Israel's transgressions. By stripes we are healed. So it says down in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. And so here's this man of sorrows again. The prophets, by the way, did not know who this was. No one understood that Christ had died, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they had no clue this was Jesus. Now we look back on it and say, that's obviously Jesus, wounded for our transgressions. Right? But him being wounded for our transgressions, him being bruised for our iniquities, is not the full gospel of Paul, that's the grace of God. Because Galatians 6, Paul says we glory in the cross. Right? Isaiah 53 is not a glorious time. Isaiah 53 is a bad time. It's that we send and someone took our sins. He took the payment for our sins. He's the martyr, right? He's the suffering servant. He's the redeemer. Right? He's the one that saved us. You know, the hero doesn't always get the glory. Right? And so Paul's talking about the glory of the cross. And yes, he redeemed you and forgave you of your sins through his blood. But it's so much more than that, because he puts you in himself so that you take part in his resurrection. You take part in his righteousness. You're delivered out from all underneath that iniquity system. So there's no condemnation. The law can't condemn you anymore. Right? So that's what Paul's gospel is. But Peter here is talking about just redemption, 1 Peter 1:19, and with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, you've been redeemed from that Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay? If you look back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus taught this this ransom. Remember, redemption is a ransom, right? It's payment for someone. Matthew chapter 20, what did Jesus say? Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Right? So there's two things there. One, he gave his life for a ransom. It was payment. Okay? That's redemption. He gave his life to redeem how many? Many. Everybody? No. Just many. The many is Isaiah 53. The many of Israel. Right? The few people there that believe. And so you have a limited group of people in Matthew 20, 28. But it's just about ransoming. All right. Again, you think about, just if you speak as a man, right, as Paul says, if you just think in modern terms about ransom, you know, what do you think about when you think of a ransom? Well, someone's stolen somebody or something, and they're asking a ransom, right? They've written a ransom note. Well, how do you get the thing back? You pay the ransom, right? That's how you get it back. And that's what he's doing. Well, that's not always a happy thing. Yay, he paid the ransom. Yay, glory to the guy who paid the ransom. I mean, it's always a sad thing, isn't it? That there's some crime that's happened. There's a debt now that has to be paid. A ransom note is not glory, a ransom note. You know, then you pay the ransom note. Just because it's paid doesn't mean, oh, things are better now. You've just been delivered. I mean, you're relieved that you're out of that trouble. But now you've got that whole history to deal with. And what about your future? Right? What's going to help you there? And so the ransom itself is a good thing, but you see it doesn't go all the way. Okay? And that's the issue. That's why Peter speaks that you've been redeemed and you're waiting for salvation. Right? Because there is such a thing as your sins, your past sins being forgiven, and now you have a clean slate, but you've got to get over there. Right? And if you don't make it, sorry, there's no more sacrifice. He's not going to come back and die for your sins again. Okay? So there's a short time here, but you got to make it to the end. On your own. Right? You got to make it on the end there with the help of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, which of course is how God provided for their salvation. If you look at Matthew 26, 28, remember the Passover meal that Jesus celebrates here? More of a solemn meal than a celebration. Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We covered before, remission is forgiveness. Right? It's redemption. It's getting rid of it. All right. So just because your sins have been remitted, forgiven, does not mean that you're delivered from your problem, right? It just means that you've got a clean slate now. You're back up to zero. So Jesus told them before he died and resurrected that his blood is going to be shed for remission of sins, and it was the blood of the New Testament, right? They're going to be redeemed from the old law and their old sins and be brought into a New Testament with his blood. That's what Hebrews 9 talks about. So again, we have to be discerning when we address 1 Peter and some of these Hebrew epistles, because we're talking about the folks who understand Jesus' death and resurrection, right? But they do not understand Paul's message of the gospel, the grace of God, the glory of the cross. So you have to be discerning on the difference there. If you look at John 1:29, one more place here. In the book of John, this trips people up sometimes. We covered this when we went through it 40 weeks, so about a year ago, right? John 1:29. You read here, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And this is he of whom I said, after he comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." And so in 1 Peter 1:19, Peter says that this is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. Right? And John here, before Jesus even began his ministry, this is when Jesus was just being baptized here. And John the Baptist identifies him, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Right? Knowing what we've studied tonight about redemption and the remission of sins, what is John speaking about, number one? And does John understand anything about what Christ would do on the cross? Right? Well, he does understand the death, burial, and resurrection, of course. This was before Jesus even spoke of it. His disciples didn't even know that he had to die. John the Baptist didn't know he was going to die. John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Peter says the spotless Lamb of God, without spot. Right? That's significant in Israel's program. To you, it's just, oh, he's clean. In Israel's program, you could not offer a sacrifice to God unless the sacrifice itself was the best, sinless, perfect, without flaw. Right? If it was a flawed sacrifice, sorry, sacrifice doesn't count. And so what Jesus did when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John the Baptist realized that he was the Son of God, realized he didn't have sin, and said, "Why are you being water baptized for sins? You have no sin in the first place." Seems kind of silly. And Jesus says, "We're going to do it anyway. Fulfill righteousness." Jesus was taking the place of sinful Israel when he was water baptized. He was saying, "Look, I'm like sinful Israel being water baptized." Right? And John the Baptist identifies this guy who was baptized yesterday for sinful Israel. Says, "Look, he's a lamb, sinless, and he was water baptized for you guys." John the Baptist is looking at his baptism for the remission of sins here. You see that? Most people today, when they read John 29, they'll think, well, John the Baptist knows something about the cross, obviously. I'm pretty sure John the Baptist wasn't declaring, "That guy there is going to die." You know, one, no one knew it, and two, it doesn't make sense. That's not really a good thing to them, you see, that their Messiah would die at the time. Okay, now you now know the truth of it, but he did not. So again, it's the same terminology here Peter uses and refers to Jesus as the Lamb. He's sinless, he's perfect, and he takes the place of sinners. He redeems us from that. He's the hero, right? He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. So again, hopefully that puts that in the context of 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. There's some tough verses there. Hope that gives you some idea about what Peter's talking about to his small group. And also helps you maybe broaden your horizon a little bit to realize what Christ did for everyone, right? We so much talk about what Christ did for us in the dispensation of grace that we often forget that, you know, his same blood redeemed people's sins under the prophetic program, and he will save them in the future by the same grace, right, that you receive. So Ephesians 1:10 says that we all will be in Christ in the dispensation of fullness of times, right? You now, them later. That's how that works. Next week, we're going to finish up chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, 20 through 25, maybe start chapter 2. Any questions? Comments?